The readings in the church Bibles on page 6, and as it says on the wall, chapter 6, verse 1, but I'm going to read from verse 5 until the end of chapter 7. So I'm picking up chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath and life in it. Everything on earth will perish. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. God did everything just as Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, or livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
So I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, page 700. This is a commentary, as is often the case, on what happened in the Old Testament by Jesus. And some of the application for our sermon today comes from this reading in Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read from verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch. I'm going to pray for God's help. Let's ask him to open these passages to us. We know spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit's help, we will not grasp the applications of these words. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us in the Bible. Please now open our hearts and minds to understand and apply what this terrible judgment in Noah's day means and what the prospect of the Lord's return means for us today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the account of the flood is big. It takes up more than three chapters of the book of Genesis, 1 year in the life of one man, Noah. In the previous chapter, we've had 1,650 years covered, and suddenly we slow down. The ark itself was huge, the size of two football pitches, big enough to put 5 miles of train carriages inside. And it was a building project that took over 100 years. The animal collection was huge itself, two of every kind of animal according to its kind, 7 pairs of some. The water, when it arrived, was huge, covering the earth to 20 feet above the mountains, high enough for the ark to float comfortably over it. The story features large in children's Bibles. It's one of those blockbuster stories that gets in no matter how tight the Bible is. Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Noah's Ark. Everything about the flood is big. The writer of Genesis sees it as an event that divides history, pre and post flood. And yet I fear we too often miss its main point. What would you say the main point of the flood story is? Go on, have a 2 minute, no, 2 seconds, just a quick conversation with the person next to you. What's the main point of the flood story? Have a go. We miss the main point of the flood story all too easily. I think it's this, that we understand the seriousness of sin. That we understand the seriousness of sin. What will it take for us to realize the horror of man's rebellion against God? Putting our agenda, our plans, our desires ahead of those of the God who made us. You see, that's what sin is, putting I at the center. Like any problem that needs solving, if we haven't made and accepted the right diagnosis, we'll not take the right medicine. I don't know if you've been watching the government car adverts trying to stop car accidents. Speeding in built-up areas increases the danger to others, we know that, but the government doesn't think we've understood it enough, so it puts these adverts out. Knowing the solution to carnage on the roads lies with the driver's personal decision to drive safely. It gives us the incentive by showing us the awful carnage that can happen. What happens when a brain hits a windscreen or bones break? In vivid detail, we see what happens. And we take notice when life is shown like that, hanging by a thread in front of us. Well, God was onto that idea when he forecast and then delivered this destruction of all humanity on account of their sin. He wants us to sit up and take very, very close notice. This is where sin leads, inevitably. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this story. It's well known, but poorly understood. This week, the bad news. So please forgive a sobering sermon. Next week, the good news, the ark. And the week after that, a fresh start. But in this week, we are looking and considering the seriousness of sin. I hope by the end of it, we'll never think of the flood and Noah's Ark as children's stories. They're not that. We'll be humbled instead by our own sin and crying out to God for mercy. As we've said before with the book of Genesis, it is not just what happened. The book of Genesis relates what happens. We've seen that in the way men and women treat each other, relate to God, and clearly here what happens because of sin. As the book describes the nature of the human race and the character of God, we see ourselves reflected very clearly in its mirror. And we've got to hear God's voice and respond to that. So to leave this morning just entertained or intrigued would be a tragedy. We need to be ready and praying that we'll leave this morning moved to respond rightly to what God has said about sin. So these are the headings that are on the screen. Humanity sins, God is grieved, and judgment falls. And there's two clear applications. Firstly, then, humanity's sin. Human beings have been on a downward trajectory since Adam and Eve believed the devil and not God, choosing to act on their own initiative and disobeying God's loving command. They face his judgment. They were cast out of the garden. They were facing his punishment. Men's work and women's childbearing both become painful toil, and they have done ever since. Adam and Eve are told they will surely die, so mortality was built into the human race from then on. And in Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. We've got the first murder following on from the first jealousy. There's the first cover-up. And in Genesis 5, there's 1,650 years of a downward spiral. The tragic list of Adam's descendants, each one lives, has children, and then dies. And every name is mentioned, and they die, and they die, and they die. The wages of sin is death. That's the cycle. But there is a glimmer of hope. We heard a little bit about that last week in Enoch, who walked with God and went straight to heaven. But the rest is downhill. Chapter 6 shows how God describes that the limit to man's sin has been reached. Look at chapter 6, verse 3 with me. The Lord is angered by the huge rebellion going on in the hearts of men, and he declares that there's a limit. I will put an end to this rebellion. My spirit will not contend with man forever. Man is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That is all God gives the human race. Genesis 6, verse 5. The verdict on the race is put in even more stark terms. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You don't get more comprehensive than that. Every thought, only evil all the time. That is what God sees when he looks at the human race. The theologian's word for that is total depravity. Which isn't to say we're all as bad as we could be. We can look around at each other and see some goodness in us. But what it is to say is every aspect of us, from our hearts and minds, our wills and our thoughts, are tainted by sin. Everything is affected. Sin runs through us the way writing runs through a stick of holiday rock. Break it anywhere and you'll see the writing. Look at any part of the human race. Look at any aspect of our lives and we'll see we are sinful. What does it look like? Well, it looks like a reluctance to hear God's voice, let alone his description of the way the world is. We look around at the human race today, and we even look at ourselves, and we don't like any talk of being judged by a God who made us. Instead, we want to talk about our rights and our freedoms and our liberty to act as we want to in the world. We see sin as an ingratitude towards God for the good things he's given us. Health, family, work, food, friendships, we take them for granted as ours, earned by us, ours to do with what we want, and we dismiss any talk of them being gifts from God. It's a mark of sin. And we see symptoms of just that attitude in a reluctance to accept any authority over us, no matter how good it may be. If it's not allowing me to be in charge, well, I'll reject it. We see it in relationships where trust is thin and faithfulness even thinner. The bottom line in us is we're so often looking out for number one. What pleases me? What exalts me? What serves me and my family? Rarely a thought for what pleases God and what exalts him. Humanity sins and God observes it, and he sets a limit on it. Secondly, God is grieved. We do a disservice to God by talking about our emotions and our feelings and our ups and downs and not acknowledging that God is perfectly happy to describe himself in emotional terms as well. Being grieved at man's sin. If we, made in the image of God, hurt when a friend betrays us, or we're on the receiving end of injustice at work, or a child goes off the rails, or if we as creatures made in the image of God can rejoice and laugh and delight in success and health and friendships, can we not acknowledge that God feels too? God is intimately involved in the lives of the people he's made. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. Just how bad man's sin is to be judged from the repeated phrase, God was grieved. God was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. At the end of verse 7, I am grieved that I have made them. We've got to acknowledge just how deep this grief is if we're going to understand what follows. It's hard to come up with an example, but imagine you've raised a son, you've fed him, spent sleepless nights caring for him, cherishing and investing your life in him, and he throws it back in your face. He rejects you as parents, he leaves school early, he falls in with a crowd of folk who show no respect to anyone. He starts a drug habit, he feeds it first by stealing from his family. He then turns to burglary, he does stints in jail, he's currently on probation. The agony of a father who loses a son like that must be acute. Now, it's a tame example, but every inclination of the thoughts of every human heart was only evil all the time, and the limits were reached. So verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. And verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And judgment falls. What we're seeing is judgment falling on the whole human race. That fast forward through the generations in chapter 5 slows to a standstill as we're introduced to Noah. Noah, the one who will float above this judgment in a boat. And the question we want to ask is,
What did Noah do to deserve this? Rescue. Because that's the way he's seen. Was he the one good bloke among all the rest? Well, the answer is no. We meet him at the end of chapter 5, verse 29. The promise that sin would result in death has been played out time after time and generation after generation. Noah arrives where his father Lamech names him and prophesies that there'll be something different about this man. Something good will come out of his life. And we need to remember that Noah was a man just like us, one whom God chose to be gracious to. He was nothing special. He was an ordinary, sinful bloke, just like the next one. But verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word, favor, is grace. It's the same word. Noah found grace. And grace is the word for undeserved mercy. Noah was on the receiving end of God's undeserved mercy. He did nothing to warrant it or earn it, and yet God chose him. Grace is not a merit or reward word, it's a gift word. And everything that follows in Noah's life flows out of that gift. So on the receiving end of mercy and grace, he is made righteous and is enabled to walk with God. Perhaps the best way of understanding verse 8 is to hear that grace found Noah. It was God's initiative. That's the way it always works. This is the thread that runs through the Old and New Testaments, grace. A gift from God is given, unearned, undeserved, and then a righteous life follows. Not sinless, as we'll see in following chapters. He doesn't live a perfect life from then on, but he lives a life walking with God. And then God told him to make an ark out of cypress wood, verse 15. Specific dimensions, specific waterproofing, and a roof. You don't want to leave a roof off. A door in the side, and three decks. I am going to flood the earth. And verse 22, Noah did everything God commanded him. He set about this mammoth building task. And it's good to stop for a moment and just try and picture this. God has said 120 years is what you've got. He then tells Noah to build an ark, and this project takes that time. And you can imagine him waking his family up every morning. Come on, sons, we've got a job to do. Oh, Dad! And out they go to move some more timber, hammer some more wood. An enormous thing. As they laid the, I don't know how many trunks it would have been, just to form the keel. And doing it in the middle of a desert, the word must have picked up, got round, and people come along and said, what are you doing? At which point he had to give an answer for the hope that he had. And the New Testament describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just an amateur boat builder. God made him a preacher. So as he was hammering away and people were saying, what are you doing? He was saying, God is going to judge the earth. He's going to flood the earth. He wants us to turn to him and repent. Will you not do that? And for 120 years, he taught and he preached. And his church remained 8 people strong. Him and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. That was the response. Nothing. No one else was willing to share in the rescue God was providing. Many heard, many gawped, many mocked, and they just got on with their lives and turned away. And isn't that a picture of the way the gospel is heard today? God is going to come in judgment. He has provided a rescue. Will you not respond? And Christians are derided and mocked. And then the water came. Chapter 7, verse 7. Noah and his family entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. The animals followed. They obeyed God's voice. It's always the way. It's only human beings who disobey. The animals obeyed, and they came in. And God shut him in. I don't know quite what that means. I doubt it's that he just didn't have the foresight to put a handle on the ark. I think it's probably a reluctance to close the door, a reluctance to finally shut himself in, and for that door for others to come in to be closed. It says, verse 16, God shut him in. The first raindrops began to fall, and the damp earth would have puddled and then streamed, and then the rivers burst their banks as the waters still rose. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and eventually the huge boat lifted off the earth and began to float. It would have been the old and the infirm who died first, I guess. Those who couldn't make it to high ground. My memories of floods are filled with Mozambique and pictures of India in flood. People clinging to the roofs of houses and the tops of trees. Pretty graphic, and I'm sure it was the same. And eventually there was nowhere for even the young and the fit to go. The trees were covered, the mountains were covered, and the strength to swim would have given out finally, and the last of them drowned. The animals all perished. And finally, perhaps the birds, with nowhere to land, fell into the water and died. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on the earth perished, and all mankind was wiped out. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And then they took a similar amount of time to go down again. Noah and his family were on that boat for a year. And the devastation was unparalleled. What we're witnessing is an act of decreation. God had made the world, made the earth. Remember, the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. And what have we got again now? The waters of the deep. No form, everything empty. God has decreated. A return to the days before he'd formed everything. And I don't think we can help but be disturbed by this picture. If we aren't, I don't think we've understood it right. And some will be saying, how could God have done this? Isn't this a capricious God who's got no feelings? Surely he's got no right to destroy all humanity like this. And I think I want to throw the question back and ask, well, what would your solution be to the evil in every human heart being there all the time? What answer would you give to the sin in the world? Maybe you're saying, well, couldn't God have sent a good example? He sent Enoch, chapter 5, who walked with God, lived a great life. Was he imitated? No, the spiral continued downwards. Couldn't he have waited? Chapter 5 is 1,650 years of waiting. And then he gave a 120-year warning. And then he gave a 7-day warning that the flood would start. He waited. Couldn't he have sent them a preacher? He did. He sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Couldn't God have just turned a blind eye and let the people get on with their sin? Well, no, because a God who ignores injustice is no God at all. God must check and hold back injustice, and that he does. What about a boat? What about a rescue? He provided that. All were welcome, but none came. So what application to draw from the awful account of God's judgment in the flood? It is the worst judgment the world will ever see, bar one. And that one will be the judgment on the last day that God has promised is coming. The flood in Noah's time is the reference Jesus uses to explain the judgment to come. And we have to listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man when Jesus returns. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. The first and most important lesson of the flood account is a wake-up call to all of us, to the world. We're to realize the seriousness of sin. The second is to see where it points. It points to Jesus' return, and we are to get ready and keep watch for it. The days we live in are like Noah's day, similar to the time before God judged the earth. There'll be a normal day when you got up, had an ordinary breakfast, plan to do your routine things. Perhaps you're looking forward to a social event. Perhaps a wedding at the weekend. And Jesus will return. Right when you're not expecting it. A day just like this one, perhaps. So the flood account is a wake-up call. And the flood account is a warning. We must not be flippant about sin. I think our TV adverts downplay sin as something just a little bit naughty but nice. God hates sin. And I think the sin of unbelief, we must realize, is culpable. We are to blame for not believing. We aren't to think of people rejecting the gospel and choosing to live their lives without reference to God as not that bad really, that's just their choice, they'll be fine. No, they won't. It is tragic, and the consequences need to be acknowledged. And surely that must drive us to compassionate care for those who don't understand or haven't believed the gospel yet. Calling out to friends and family to turn while there is still time. Do we see the devastating consequence of sin? Adam ate a piece of fruit. He disobeyed God in one moment. And now it's led to the destruction of all humanity on the earth. We may imagine that our sin is small, that nobody knows about it, it doesn't affect very many people, it's a small thing. But the nature of sin is that it spreads and it intensifies. And it needs dealing with, and it will be dealt with. All of us face the problem of the consequences in our sin piling up all the time. But it's not all bad news, because in his act of decreation, God was preparing the way for a new creation, which you'll hear about next week. There's also an encouragement to believers in our day. Noah faced 120 years of misunderstanding and mockery from the world around him. Earnestly crying out to people, God is going to judge us for our sin. We need to turn around and receive his rescue. And people ignored it and derided it, and they will continue to do so in this day and age. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 5 says this. Dear friends, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they've deliberately forgotten that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. We're meant to remember the flood, not forget it. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Such knowledge should drive us to pray for friends, for family who continue in rejecting the truth about God, to pray for God's patience to extend a day longer, that they might too repent and be saved. And fourthly, the flood proves God's justice. No one should believe in a God who does nothing about evil, who lets the human race run on and on into degrading and worsening behavior. The Lord of the Bible, we learn, will get rid of every trace of evil in the world. I said at the beginning that the flood account is big. It is big physically. It is big spiritually. I hope and I trust there'll be serious thinking done by us as we leave, a chance to think straight and to thank God for the rescue he's provided. And as we come to communion, to turn from the awfulness of God's judgment and to see something of the incredibleness of God's mercy, that he's provided a way out for us, more of which we'll hear about next week, through the death of a substitute. He's provided an ark and said, come on, join me in this boat. The rescue is there and it's available to all. In a moment I'll pray, and we'll pray for humility and for God's grace to be manifest in us. And then we'll have a time just to sit and be quiet. And then I'll invite all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are reconciled to him by his incredible mercy to join me at the communion table to enjoy some wine and bread, remembering his body broken and his blood shed for us, that our sin has been fully dealt with. And the consequence for sin, which is death, has fallen on Jesus. That is the great news that we meet to celebrate and rejoice in. And we have to tell others. So the flood account, a sobering story of God's judgment on sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in days much like Noah's, with people going about their business, marrying and getting married, working and resting, we praise you for the gospel, that you have provided a rescue, that you chose Noah by grace, through nothing he'd done to deserve it, to save him. And in the same way, you point us forwards to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rescue you provide there. Please help us to wrestle with the agony of seeing the judgment on sin, but the wonder of seeing your mercy towards anyone who will repent and believe in you. May it drive us to our knees in prayer. May it drive us out in conversation with others. Please help us to remember your death in the bread and wine now. For your name's sake, amen.
The readings in the church Bibles on page 6, and as it says on the wall, chapter 6, verse 1, but I'm going to read from verse 5 until the end of chapter 7. So I'm picking up chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath and life in it. Everything on earth will perish. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. God did everything just as Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, or livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
So I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, page 700. This is a commentary, as is often the case, on what happened in the Old Testament by Jesus. And some of the application for our sermon today comes from this reading in Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read from verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch. I'm going to pray for God's help. Let's ask him to open these passages to us. We know spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit's help, we will not grasp the applications of these words. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us in the Bible. Please now open our hearts and minds to understand and apply what this terrible judgment in Noah's day means and what the prospect of the Lord's return means for us today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the account of the flood is big. It takes up more than three chapters of the book of Genesis, 1 year in the life of one man, Noah. In the previous chapter, we've had 1,650 years covered, and suddenly we slow down. The ark itself was huge, the size of two football pitches, big enough to put 5 miles of train carriages inside. And it was a building project that took over 100 years. The animal collection was huge itself, two of every kind of animal according to its kind, seven pairs of some. The water, when it arrived, was huge, covering the earth to 20 feet above the mountains, high enough for the ark to float comfortably over it. The story features large in children's Bibles. It's one of those blockbuster stories that gets in no matter how tight the Bible is. Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Noah's ark. Everything about the flood is big. The writer of Genesis sees it as an event that divides history, pre and post flood. And yet I fear we too often miss its main point. What would you say the main point of the flood story is? Go on, have a 2 minute, no, 2 seconds, just a quick conversation with the person next to you. What's the main point of the flood story? Have a go. We miss the main point of the flood story all too easily. I think it's this, that we understand the seriousness of sin. That we understand the seriousness of sin. What would it take for us to realize the horror of man's rebellion against God? Putting our agenda, our plans, our desires ahead of those of the God who made us. You see, that's what sin is, putting I at the center. Like any problem that needs solving, if we haven't made and accepted the right diagnosis, we'll not take the right medicine. I don't know if you've been watching the government car adverts trying to stop car accidents. Speeding in built-up areas increases the danger to others, we know that, but the government doesn't think we've understood it enough, so it puts these adverts out. Knowing the solution to carnage on the roads lies with the driver's personal decision to drive safely, it gives us the incentive by showing us the awful carnage that can happen. What happens when a brain hits a windscreen or bones break? In vivid detail, we see what happens. And we take notice when life is shown like that, hanging by a thread in front of us. Well, God was onto that idea when he forecast and then delivered this destruction of all humanity on account of their sin. He wants us to sit up and take very, very close notice. This is where sin leads, inevitably. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this story. It's well known, but poorly understood. This week, the bad news. So please forgive a sobering sermon. Next week, the good news, the ark. And the week after that, a fresh start. But in this week, we are looking and considering the seriousness of sin. I hope by the end of it, we'll never think of the flood and Noah's ark as children's stories. They're not that. We'll be humbled instead by our own sin and crying out to God for mercy. As we've said before with the book of Genesis, it is not just what happened. The book of Genesis relates what happens. We've seen that in the way men and women treat each other, relate to God, and clearly here what happens because of sin. As the book describes the nature of the human race and the character of God, we see ourselves reflected very clearly in its mirror. And we've got to hear God's voice and respond to that. So to leave this morning just entertained or intrigued would be a tragedy. We need to be ready and praying that we'll leave this morning, move to respond rightly to what God has said about sin. So these are the headings that are on the screen. Humanity sins, God is grieved, and judgment falls. And there's two clear applications. Firstly then, humanity's sin. Human beings have been on a downward trajectory since Adam and Eve believed the devil and not God, choosing to act on their own initiative and disobeying God's loving command. They face his judgment. They were cast out of the garden. They were facing his punishment. Men's work and women's childbearing both become painful toil, and they have done ever since. Adam and Eve are told they will surely die, so mortality was built into the human race from then on. And in Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. We've got the first murder, following on from the first jealousy. There's the first cover-up. And in Genesis 5, there's 1,650 years of a downward spiral. The tragic list of Adam's descendants, each one lives, has children, and then dies. And every name is mentioned, and they die, and they die, and they die. The wages of sin is death
That's the cycle. But there is a glimmer of hope. We heard a little bit about that last week in Enoch, who walked with God and went straight to heaven. But the rest is downhill. Chapter 6 shows how God describes that the limit to man's sin has been reached. Look at chapter 6, verse 3 with me. The Lord is angered by the huge rebellion going on in the hearts of men, and he declares that there's a limit. I will put an end to this rebellion. My spirit will not contend with man forever. Man is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That is all God gives the human race. Genesis 6, verse 5. The verdict on the race is put in even more stark terms. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You don't get more comprehensive than that. Every thought, only evil all the time. That is what God sees when he looks at the human race. The theologian's word for that is total depravity. Which isn't to say we're all as bad as we could be. We can look around at each other and see some goodness in us. But what it is to say is every aspect of us, from our hearts and minds, our wills and our thoughts, are tainted by sin. Everything is affected. Sin runs through us the way writing runs through a stick of holiday rock. Break it anywhere and you'll see the writing. Look at any part of the human race. Look at any aspect of our lives and we'll see we are sinful. What does it look like? Well, it looks like a reluctance to hear God's voice, let alone his description of the way the world is. We look around at the human race today and we even look at ourselves and we don't like any talk of being judged by a God who made us. Instead, we want to talk about our rights and our freedoms and our liberty to act as we want to in the world. We see sin as an ingratitude towards God for the good things he's given us. Health, family, work, food, friendships, we take them for granted as ours, earned by us, ours to do with what we want, and we dismiss any talk of them being gifts from God. It's a mark of sin. And we see symptoms of just that attitude in a reluctance to accept any authority over us, no matter how good it may be. If it's not allowing me to be in charge, well, I'll reject it. We see it in relationships where trust is thin and faithfulness even thinner. The bottom line in us is we're so often looking out for number one. What pleases me? What exalts me? What serves me and my family? Rarely a thought for what pleases God and what exalts him. Humanity sins and God observes it, and he sets a limit on it. Secondly, God is grieved. We do a disservice to God by talking about our emotions and our feelings and our ups and downs and not acknowledging that God is perfectly happy to describe himself in emotional terms as well. Being grieved at man's sin. If we, made in the image of God, hurt when a friend betrays us or we're on the receiving end of injustice at work or a child goes off the rails, or if we as creatures made in the image of God can rejoice and laugh and delight in success and health and friendships, can we not acknowledge that God feels too? God is intimately involved in the lives of the people he's made. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. Just how bad man's sin is to be judged from the repeated phrase, God was grieved. God was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. At the end of verse 7, I am grieved that I have made them. We've got to acknowledge just how deep this grief is if we're going to understand what follows. It's hard to come up with an example, but imagine you've raised a son, you've fed him, spent sleepless nights caring for him, cherishing and investing your life in him, and he throws it back in your face. He rejects you as parents, he leaves school early, he falls in with a crowd of folk who show no respect to anyone. He starts a drug habit, he feeds it first by stealing from his family. He then turns to burglary. He does stints in jail, he's currently on probation. The agony of a father who loses a son like that must be acute. Now, it's a tame example, but every inclination of the thoughts of every human heart was only evil all the time, and the limits were reached. So verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And judgment falls. What we're seeing is judgment falling on the whole human race. That fast forward through the generations in chapter 5 slows to a standstill as we're introduced to Noah. Noah, the one who will float above this judgment in a boat. And the question we want to ask is, what did Noah do to deserve this? Rescue. Because that's the way he's seen. Was he the one good bloke among all the rest? Well, the answer is no. We meet him at the end of chapter 5, verse 29. The promise that sin would result in death has been played out time after time and generation after generation. Noah arrives where his father Lamech names him and prophesies that there'll be something different about this man. Something good will come out of his life. And we need to remember that Noah was a man just like us, one whom God chose to be gracious to. He was nothing special. He was an ordinary, sinful bloke, just like the next one. But verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word, favor, is grace. It's the same word. Noah found grace. And grace is the word for undeserved mercy. Noah was on the receiving end of God's undeserved mercy. He did nothing to warrant it or earn it, and yet God chose him. Grace is not a merit or reward word, it's a gift word. And everything that follows in Noah's life flows out of that gift. So on the receiving end of mercy and grace, he is made righteous and is enabled to walk with God. Perhaps the best way of understanding verse 8 is to hear that grace found Noah. It was God's initiative. That's the way it always works. This is the thread that runs through the Old and New Testaments, grace. A gift from God is given, unearned, undeserved, and then a righteous life follows. Not sinless, as we'll see in following chapters. He doesn't live a perfect life from then on, but he lives a life walking with God. And then God told him to make an ark out of cypress wood, verse 15. Specific dimensions, specific waterproofing, and a roof. You don't want to leave a roof off. A door in the side, and three decks. I am going to flood the earth. And verse 22, Noah did everything God commanded him. He set about this mammoth building task. And it's good to stop for a moment and just try and picture this. God has said 120 years is what you've got. He then tells Noah to build an ark, and this project takes that time. And you can imagine him waking his family up every morning. Come on, sons, we've got a job to do. Oh, Dad! And out they go to move some more timber, hammer some more wood. An enormous thing. As they laid the, I don't know how many trunks it would have been, just to form the keel. And doing it in the middle of a desert, the word must have picked up, got round, and people come along and said, what are you doing? At which point he had to give an answer for the hope that he had. And the New Testament describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just an amateur boat builder. God made him a preacher. So as he was hammering away and people were saying, what are you doing? He was saying, God is going to judge the earth. He's going to flood the earth. He wants us to turn to him and repent. Will you not do that? And for 120 years, he taught and he preached. And his church remained 8 people strong. Him and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. That was the response. Nothing. No one else was willing to share in the rescue God was providing. Many heard, many gawped, many mocked, and they just got on with their lives and turned away. And isn't that a picture of the way the gospel is heard today? God is going to come in judgment. He has provided a rescue. Will you not respond? And Christians are derided and mocked. And then the water came. Chapter 7, verse 7. Noah and his family entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. The animals followed. They obeyed God's voice. It's always the way. It's only human beings who disobey. The animals obeyed, and they came in. And God shut him in. I don't know quite what that means. I doubt it's that he just didn't have the foresight to put a handle on the ark. I think it's probably a reluctance to close the door, a reluctance to finally shut himself in, and for that door for others to come in to be closed. It says, verse 16, God shut him in. The first raindrops began to fall, and the damp earth would have puddled and then streamed, and then the rivers burst their banks as the waters still rose. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and eventually the huge boat lifted off the earth and began to float. It would have been the old and the infirm who died first, I guess. Those who couldn't make it to high ground. My memories of floods are filled with Mozambique and pictures of India in flood. People clinging to the roofs of houses and the tops of trees. Pretty graphic, and I'm sure it was the same. And eventually there was nowhere for even the young and the fit to go. The trees were covered, the mountains were covered, and the strength to swim would have given out finally, and the last of them drowned. The animals all perished. And finally, perhaps the birds, with nowhere to land, fell into the water and died. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on the earth perished, and all mankind was wiped out. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And then they took a similar amount of time to go down again. Noah and his family were on that boat for a year. And the devastation was unparalleled. What we're witnessing is an act of decreation. God had made the world, made the earth. Remember, the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. And what have we got again now? The waters of the deep. No form. Everything empty. God has decreated. A return to the days before he'd formed everything. And I don't think we can help but be disturbed by this picture. If we aren't, I don't think we've understood it right. And some will be saying, how could God have done this? Isn't this a capricious God who's got no feelings? Surely he's got no right to destroy all humanity like this. And I think I want to throw the question back and ask, well, what would your solution be to the evil in every human heart being there all the time? What answer would you give to the sin in the world? Maybe you're saying, well, couldn't God have sent a good example? He sent Enoch, chapter 5, who walked with God, lived a great life. Was he imitated? No, the spiral continued downwards. Couldn't he have waited? Chapter 5 is 1,650 years of waiting. And then he gave a 120-year warning. And then he gave a 7-day warning that the flood would start. He waited. Couldn't he have sent them a preacher? He did. He sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Couldn't God have just turned a blind eye and let the people get on with their sin? Well, no, because a God who ignores injustice is no God at all. God must check and hold back injustice, and that he does. What about a boat? What about a rescue? He provided that. All were welcome, but none came. So what application to draw from the awful account of God's judgment in the flood? It is the worst judgment the world will ever see, bar one. And that one will be the judgment on the last day that God has promised is coming. The flood in Noah's time is the reference Jesus uses to explain the judgment to come. And we have to listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man when Jesus returns. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. The first and most important lesson of the flood account is a wake-up call to all of us, to the world. We're to realize the seriousness of sin. The second is to see where it points. It points to Jesus' return, and we are to get ready and keep watch for it. The days we live in are like Noah's day, similar to the time before God judged the earth. There'll be a normal day when you got up, had an ordinary breakfast, planned to do your routine things. Perhaps you're looking forward to a social event, perhaps a wedding at the weekend, and Jesus will return right when you're not expecting it. A day just like this one, perhaps. So the flood account is a wake-up call, and the flood account is a warning. We must not be flippant about sin. I think our TV adverts downplay sin as something just a little bit naughty but nice. God hates sin. And I think the sin of unbelief, we must realize, is culpable. We are to blame for not believing. We aren't to think of people rejecting the gospel and choosing to live their lives without reference to God as not that bad, really, that's just their choice, they'll be fine. No, they won't. It is tragic, and the consequences need to be acknowledged. And surely that must drive us to compassionate care for those who don't understand or haven't believed the gospel yet. Calling out to friends and family to turn while there is still time. Do we see the devastating consequence of sin? Adam ate a piece of fruit. He disobeyed God in one moment. And now it's led to the destruction of all humanity on the earth. We may imagine that our sin is small, that nobody knows about it, it doesn't affect very many people, it's a small thing. But the nature of sin is that it spreads and it intensifies. And it needs dealing with, and it will be dealt with. All of us face the problem of the consequences in our sin piling up all the time. But it's not all bad news, because in his act of decreation, God was preparing the way for a new creation, which you'll hear about next week. There's also an encouragement to believers in our day. Noah faced 120 years of misunderstanding and mockery from the world around him. Earnestly crying out to people, God is going to judge us for our sin. We need to turn around and receive his rescue. And people ignored it and derided it, and they will continue to do so in this day and age. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 5 says this. Dear friends, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they've deliberately forgotten that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. We're meant to remember the flood, not forget it. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Such knowledge should drive us to pray for friends, for family who continue in rejecting the truth about God, to pray for God's patience to extend a day longer, that they might too repent and be saved. And fourthly, the flood proves God's justice. No one should believe in a God who does nothing about evil, who lets the human race run on and on into degrading and worsening behavior. The Lord of the Bible, we learn, will get rid of every trace of evil in the world. I said at the beginning that the flood account is big. It is big physically. It is big spiritually. I hope and I trust there'll be serious thinking done by us as we leave, a chance to think straight and to thank God for the rescue he's provided. And as we come to communion, to turn from the awfulness of God's judgment and to see something of the incredibleness of God's mercy, that he's provided a way out for us, more of which we'll hear about next week, through the death of a substitute. He's provided an ark and said, come on, join me in this boat. The rescue is there and it's available to all. In a moment I'll pray, and we'll pray for humility and for God's grace to be manifest in us. And then we'll have a time just to sit and be quiet. And then I'll invite all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are reconciled to him by his incredible mercy to join me at the communion table to enjoy some wine and bread, remembering his body broken and his blood shed for us, that our sin has been fully dealt with. And the consequence for sin, which is death, has fallen on Jesus. That is the great news that we meet to celebrate and rejoice in. And we have to tell others. So the flood account, a sobering story of God's judgment on sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in days much like Noah's, with people going about their business, marrying and getting married, working and resting, we praise you for the gospel, that you have provided a rescue, that you chose Noah by grace, through nothing he'd done to deserve it, to save him. And in the same way, you point us forwards to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rescue you provide there. Please help us to wrestle with the agony of seeing the judgment on sin, but the wonder of seeing your mercy towards anyone who will repent and believe in you. May it drive us to our knees in prayer. May it drive us out in conversation with others. Please help us to remember your death in the bread and wine now. For your name's sake, amen.